And today we're going to finish up the 11th article, the second half of it, on the worshiping. In fact, the article 11 states, "We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege, letting them worship how, where, or what they may." Now, you remember last week we talked about the meeting house, which is where their weekly services take place. The meeting houses are 300 to 350 members, and in the meeting house they have Sunday sacraments, they have Bible study, or I should say discipleship, and they accommodate all age groups in the meeting house. Part of the meeting house is part of a larger group called the stake. And the stake is kind of a general overseer of these meeting houses. And the operation is such that the meeting house reports to the stake, etc. And last week we talked and touched just a little bit on the temple. Now, I remember when I was a kid, this was very true of young males, not so much girls, but guys, having a secret club. You always had a secret handshake, maybe a fist bump, you know, a little rear tap, you know, a behind the rear kick, you know, those kind of things. Maybe we were really lucky we had a treehouse that we could post a sign at the bottom said, "Off limits, no girls." It was always no girls. We changed that after a while, you know, but no girls to start with. And maybe there's only three members, but, you know, we still had to have all this secrecy. And that was a big deal, to be secret, to have something different than what anybody else had, to be able to have that fellowship and camaraderie with a similar soul. And so our secret clubs gradually became child's play, and we set those aside. Well, the Mormons never set their secrecy aside. The temple is a very secret place. There are rituals in the temple that are unknown outside the Mormon faith. And I don't know that we would ever learn what that is. Now, the temple to the Mormons symbolizes God's plan for salvation. It's where they practice their most sacred ordinances, and it's never discussed outside of the temple. Now, I passed out this description, this comparison, between the meeting houses and the temples. Keep in mind that the temple is the most reverent of the Mormon structures or their practices. Meeting houses are open on Sunday, but the temple is closed. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Visitors are welcome in the meeting houses, which would be similar to our service here. We open the doors. All visitors are welcome. Same in the meeting house. In the temples, which we'll discuss this morning, the entrance is extremely restricted. Only members who meet certain requirements are allowed in the temple. Not all members are allowed in the temple. In the meeting house, it's very businesslike. It's a no-frills worship, as we discussed last week. And there is no pastor in the Mormon faith in these meeting houses. It's all conducted within the lay group. The temple is very formal. And we'll get into a little bit today also on the formality of the actual rituals as we know them. In the meeting houses, the Mormons teach each other. These are the lay people that get together for the Sunday schools and they conduct their studies, etc. And in the temple, it's highly scripted. There is nothing left to chance in the temple. Everything follows a very clear, defined path. The meeting house is more or less like a house. It's used for a lot of different activities. The meetings, it can be held for some social events, and anything that would have to do with a social group of people you'll find in the meeting house. You won't find that in the temple. One use only, one restricted use for the rituals and the things that the Mormons do, which we'll talk about, for their afterlife. And in the meeting houses, children are welcome. In the temples, no kids. Children are not allowed. Okay, so The difference also is in the number. In the United States, there are thousands of meeting houses. Remember the difference between a meeting house and a temple from last week? Plain steeple on the meeting house, and the temple has a statue of the angel Moroni on the top. That's a temple. There's 130 temples worldwide. There are thousands of meeting houses. The temple is used for ordinances that are only to be done in the temple. There were a few ordinances that were allowed in the meeting house, if you remember last week. One was baptism, and the other one was confirmation. That's the only two things allowed in the meeting house. Everything else is done in the temple. Now, the essential ordinances, there are essential ordinances that are necessary for full salvation and exaltation. Now, this is Mormon code. Full salvation means returning to live with God, and in this case, think celestial heaven. Exaltation is to become an eternal parent like God. So these essential ordinances in the temple have to be performed for full salvation and exaltation. Now, the path to full salvation, as I mentioned, begins in the meeting house. That's the baptism and the confirmation. Now, the path to exaltation begins in the temple. And this is the, first of all, the priesthood ordination. That's the laying on of hands to confer priesthood, authority, and power. It's washing and anointing, spiritual cleaning and endowment. Endowment is learning the path of salvation, the plan of salvation, and sealing. Sealing is the process of binding spouses to each other and children for eternity. Now, probably one of the most controversial parts of the Mormon religion is this ordinances for the dead. That's really what this temple focuses on. Researchers, these are Mormon researchers, look for records of dead people from all over the world. And these aren't Mormons they're looking for that died. Anyone that died in the world, these researchers are looking for, and they enter this information into a genealogical record. And then proxies are performed, which are baptisms, on behalf of the dead people. Mary Lynn and I went down to Dallas a couple weeks ago to go through King Tut's museum. I mean, the King Tut exhibit. Has anybody else been through that? When I got to the end of it, my question to the guard was, well, where's King Tut and where's his tomb? And neither were there. So if you're going to go see King Tut, don't think you're going to see King Tut. There should be an asterisk up there. King Tut's in Egypt, and he's not leaving. Anyway, point is that there was a portion of this display that caught my attention because it talked about the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Now, if you remember a few articles ago, we talked about Joseph Smith, and we talked about where he came up with the pearls of great price, which was derived from this traveling Egyptian exhibit that came through, I think, one of the towns in Missouri. And then he bought this whole display, this whole traveling, all the papyrus and everything else that was associated with this display. And he wrote the Book of Abraham from this. Well, it's turned out that this really was the writings of Egyptian, from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Well, the Egyptian Book of the Dead has a part in it called Sabati, S-A-B-A-T-I. And the Egyptians believed that when you died, your Sabati came to serve you later as a dead person. They came to serve you and to take care of your needs earthly as well as in the spiritual realm. So when I read about these proxies for perform the baptisms, it reminded me of this Sabati. After these proxies are performed, the spirits of the dead are able to accept or reject the ordinance. Now, why do they do this? The missionary spirits preach the gospel to all spirits. Missionary spirits, I'll cover those in a minute, preach the gospel to all spirits who didn't have the opportunity to hear the Mormon good news. Now, this was most active in the period of what they call the Old World. That's 1,700 years between the New Testament apostles and Joseph Smith. They looked at that group of dead people in there and said, these people here did not have an opportunity to hear the gospel because no one held God's priesthood authority during that time. The true church didn't exist. So how could anyone have a chance to accept or reject the gospel? Now, when next time you encounter a Mormon in a casual conversation and dead baptisms come up, chances of that happening are slim, I would ask you to refer to Romans 1, 18 through 23. What that says is the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So how does that square with the Mormon belief that the true church didn't exist, so no one could know about God? This is a real good question to ask a Mormon if you get into that conversation. Well, since then, this is the 1830s LDS church. Since then, billions more have died before the missionaries could get to them. And since spirits cannot do their own work for exaltation, they can't do it themselves, that means that the Mormons' missionaries have to do it. They have to do it through proxy. Now, my question is this. These spirits have the ability to become a god through the celestial kingdom, but they don't have the ability to save themselves through the Mormon concept of baptism for the dead. That doesn't make a lot of sense. The Mormons don't know who is going to accept or reject the gospel, so they do it for everyone, every living person. And the Mormons are taught from childhood that this is a responsibility, an obligation. It is not voluntary. They start with their own family. This is not a simple process. Each ordinance for the dead requires hours of work, several hours of work. So far, 100 million people have received temple ordinances. 100 million. They expect to finish during the millennium. They expect to finish proxies for the dead in the millennium. And they consider it the living serving the dead. Now, we as Christians rely on Jesus Christ. The dead must rely on the living for the Mormons for their ultimate salvation. Without the living performing the ordinances, there's no hope. And the question is, where's Christ in all this in the Mormon faith? They dwell on the dead. Mormons dwell on the dead. They feel it draws the family together, and that temple ordinance service, which is this proxy routine, is Christ-like. So, how does this happen? How does this baptism of the dead take place? Well, it takes place only in the temple, as I mentioned, and usually performed by teens and new converts, and they're both called proxies. Now, they dress in white robes before gathering at the baptismal font, and after a brief prayer, a temple worker dunks the proxy on behalf of the dead person. Now, remember, that's full submersion. That's not even a toe sticking out of the water. It's completely underwater. And then they repeat the process for several dead people in rapid succession. So they have a list of names. They go in there. They perform this baptism for the dead. The proxy that was just dunked also now receives the Holy Spirit through confirmation on behalf of the dead person. And a priesthood holder lays hands on the proxy's head and confirms him or her as a member of the church. Now, this baptism of the dead comes from a comment that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is their justification for the baptism of the dead. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, first, Paul's referring to a pagan ritual that took place in those days. And Paul's other point is also is that if there is no life after death, then why are people coming to Christ to follow those who have died? Mormons, in their confusion, use this passage as a justification. You cannot read that piece of scripture and come away with that thought that they have. So it leads us to believe, as we study more of this, how blind these people truly are, relying on scripture or the Bible to establish their principles. Okay, to be eligible to perform a temple ordinance, now that goes beyond just the baptism, but a temple ordinance is you have to be 18 or older, 18 plus. You have to be baptized, and you have to be an LDS or church member for 1 year. You have to go to special prep classes, and you have to allow church leaders to evaluate your personal worthiness. However, I think it must be tough to find people to do this. If one doesn't meet the requirements for the greater position, but is still baptized, then they can perform baptisms for the dead and not the rest of the ordinances. Now, this is a kind of a question mark for me. If this baptism is so crucial to the salvation of the Spirit, why do they trust it to beginners? Why do they let beginners in here to do it? Okay. Sort of like waterboarding. Yeah, sort of like waterboarding. I don't think they put the sack over their head, though. All right. Now, it's one thing to be able to perform these functions and to get baptized or to become confirmed for the dead, etc. But you have to be able to get into the temple. Now, that's a trick. The temple, this, and what this involves is called a temple recommend. A temple recommend. And the temple recommend is has two levels to it. But first, it's only for sufficiently pure and worthy individuals. Okay? So I don't know what exactly that means in their world, but sufficiently pure and worthy is very subjective. Admittance to the temple, then, is only with a special card. It's kind of like an ID card, like a driver's license. It's called a temple recommend. They check it at the front door. If you're going to enter the temple, they're going to check your temple recommend card. Okay? So how do you get a temple recommend card? Well, the top level, the highest temple recommend card you can have, is all access. Now, that means that you can go anywhere in the temple if it's suitable to what you're there for. I mean, you don't just wander around the temple. There has to be a purpose. And in order to receive all access, you must meet with two local church leaders, a bishop first, and then with a stake president. Remember, the stake is in charge of the people in the meeting houses on down. You are asked questions about personal righteousness. First of all, do you attend church meetings? Do you abstain from coffee, tea, alcohol, or tobacco? No family member abuse. Can't beat your wife and get in there. No apostate beliefs. You must believe in God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Mormon doctrine. Chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within. If divorced, you must be current on your child support. You must be honest. You must be loyal to the church. And probably the most important, your 10% tithe must be current. Now, I suspect that there is a means of determining whether the 10% is current or not, but I don't know what that is. Now, once you have a temple recommend card, you're not done. You have to renew it every 2 years. So, the Mormons that have a temple recommend card, after what I've listed as the requirements, have a lot of pressure to keep the card current. Okay, so, who are they accountable to? In their godly life, who are they accountable to? They're not accountable to God anywhere here. They're accountable to the church. They're accountable to the people of authority in the church. Level two. This is limited access. And this limited access is generally age-related. And it's for those only performing baptisms for the dead. And they're only allowed in the baptism area. So they can come in with their card, and they can check in. And they can go directly to the baptism area to perform their baptism duties, and then that's it. They're done. Okay, so moving on up. At 18 or 1 year baptismal anniversary, a Mormon qualifies for full temple privileges, and they receive their own temple ordinances. Okay? So what do they have to do? They have to go to a temple prep class, preparation for the being a full member of the temple. They have to have their temple recommend, which is their access card, and they have to have temple clothing. Special clothing to symbolize purity and equality. Clothes must meet temple standards. They can be rented or bought at a church clothing store. You remember what Jesus did in the temple when he threw out the money changers? Do you remember what they were doing and why they were in the temple? The system of Old Testament sacrifice was that you sacrificed for your sins and you did so according to your means. If you're wealthy, then an oxen. If you're poor, maybe a bird, a dove, a pigeon. People would come to the temple without the sacrifice, and they would sell them the sacrifice at the temple at a nice markup. So it became a business in God's house, much the same as what we're seeing with the Mormons on their clothing. There are other parts of their clothing requirements that have to be purchased through a church clothing store. And so they are required to acquire these through that method. Okay, there are two stages to receiving the temple ordinances. Now, the ordinances are baptism, confirmation, and exaltation. Okay, there's two stages to this. First, you go in and you're going to receive the temple ordinances for yourself to start with and then for proxies. First thing you do is you are washed, anointed, and there's an endowment. Now, first of all, the washing and anointing is done with dabbing of water and olive oil. And part of that is pronouncing blessings of purity, health, and eternal potential. Next is the new underwear. Now, if you go back with us to the beginning, what was that, last year or something, Tom Beswick probably did the greatest stand-up routine you'll ever see on this underwear. I wish I had recorded it. Anyway, the purpose of the underwear, you don't take it off once it goes on. You know, there's very few activities that you do without your underwear on. And the underwear is a reminder of the new covenant that you now have Okay, and number two, it is a protection against temptation and evil. It is physical protection. There are stories where they claim everything outside of the underwear was damaged in an accident or something, but whatever the underwear covered was not. And then the configuration of the underwear is somewhere to the from the knee up over the shoulder, one piece. Okay, so they wear this. Now, some of them take it off when they go to the beach or something like that. Some others don't. Anyway, it's part of this temple ordinance. The endowment, that's the second part of this. This is the Uber ordinance. This is the big one, okay? This takes 2+ hours. The first endowment is for the endowee. The second endowment and subsequent endowments are for the dead. Now, each time the endowee is given the name of a dead person when they're endowed, here's the ceremony. Here's what happens in the endowment ceremony. First of all, it starts in the chapel area of the temple. Then it moves to the movie theater. The endowee will have a package given to them with special clothing accessories that they will put on and use during the endowment ceremony. Now, the content of the endowment starts with a movie. Now, the movie includes dramatization of the entire plan of salvation, the earth's creation, humankind falling away from God, and then redemption through the Savior. The film is paused several times so that the endowee can perform rituals and pray and don or put on this special things that they were given when they went in, first of all. These are all secret, by the way. Secret. Endowees are taught how to successfully pass earthly tests. This is one of the reasons for the endowment. They pass these earthly tests and then re-enter God's presence. Now, the movie ends. The screen rises, and it reveals a white curtain called the veil. Okay? And the endowee passes through to the celestial room, symbolically the highest heaven. Now, the promises made by the endowee follow the endowment. And there are four of them. Number one, be pure and obedient. The question that I have is this to the church? Second one is follow the gospel. Which gospel? Third, stay chaste. And I'm thinking with each wife. And number four, which is a real blanket phrase, serve the cause of righteousness. Now, as we've studied the last year, we know the Mormon doctrine is a moving target. I mean, there's revelations all the time coming into the president. So serve the cause of righteousness means whatever the latest revelation is, you're going to serve that cause. And this assures the endowee of God's promises. Okay. Now, one thing that we covered a while ago that I want to give you a real quick refresher on is the three heavens. Remember that conversation we had, the three heavens? This ties into this next part. We have, first of all, remember we're all premortal spirits. We're all spirits of the dead, okay? So premortal. Then we have an earthly life. And then we go to a spirit prison or spirit paradise, okay? And then there's a resurrection and judgment time. And then we have three heavens. Bottom heaven is celestial. Second heaven is terrestrial. Third is celestial. Mormons believe that if you have a relationship of any kind with God, doesn't have to be Mormon, lived a reasonable good life, then you can go to Spirit Paradise, which is a holding tank until Christ returns. Spirit prison is for those rapists, murderers, killers, atheists, all those other characters are in spirit prison. The missionaries that we've discussed, the spirit missionaries, journey to the spirit prison. And the spirit prison is where they evangelize, where they give the Mormon doctrine to those people in spirit prison and assume there's going to be a change of heart and they're going to accept the Mormon beliefs. They can only do that if they've done the ordinances on earth. Okay, so if the ordinances have not been done here on earth, the baptism, confirmation, and the endowments, this doesn't happen. They're in spirit prison. They're not going anywhere. Okay, now you have to understand, in the Mormon way of thinking, this is paradise. This is absolute paradise. They haven't even got to the heavens yet, and it's good. Okay, so when they have now passed through here and gone to the heavens, the celestial heavens, beginner's heaven, okay, these are all people. This is everybody here. The only people that aren't here are the people that have become Mormons and left the Mormon faith. Those are the only people that aren't here. They're in outer darkness, and Satan isn't here. He's in outer darkness. There's only two classes of people. Everybody else is here. Everybody else. And how well they accept the Mormon doctrine here moves them to here. Now, they can only go to this point if they've led a pretty marginal life. In other words, there's nothing to distinguish them. They've accepted. They're not red hot. They're just okay. They go here. Celestial heaven is where you can become a god and have your own planet. That ties into what we're going to talk about now, which is sealing. Sealing is vital to this final step. This ties directly to celestial heaven. If you're sealed, you're good. You're golden. You're there. Must be married for exaltation. Exaltation is this process of going to celestial heaven. You got to be married. temple marriages last beyond the grave. Last week, we talked about how people get married in the Mormon faith. One is in the meeting house, and one is in the temple. The meeting house lasts only till death. You die, that's it. The temple marriage lasts for eternity. That's sealed. That's what the celestial heaven's all about. And the sealing extends to the children, making a pretty large extended family in heaven. Now, the origin of this concept can be found in Matthew 16:19. Whosoever those shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever those shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I don't get it. I don't make that connection. In Mormon speak, bound equals sealed. That's the only thing I can determine here. Now, in real life, things unravel. We're talking about marriages now and families, and sealings can be canceled or revoked. So even though you're married in the temple, and even though you're a child of somebody married in the temple and you're sealed, they can be changed or revoked. And here's the conditions for that. Death of a spouse. Dead widower marries an unsealed widow. The widower is now sealed to both wives. The sealed widow marries only for the remainder of life, but the resulting children are sealed. Divorce. Somebody asked about divorce last week. Mormons don't like it, but they understand and realize the reality of it and accept it. I shouldn't say accept it. In the case of a divorce, sealing remains intact until the wife finds a new husband. The wife can apply to cancel her old sealing with the ex. Remember the Catholics? When they don't believe in divorce, so what do? They annul. Okay? This is kind of a form of annulment. If no new husband, the wife remains sealed, and God will sort it out. God sorts out what the Mormons can't figure out. There's a lot of pieces of their beliefs that don't make any sense. So God, they say God will sort it out. In the case of a divorce, a husband can receive clearance to be sealed to a new wife. How convenient. Even if sealed to the old wife. Divorced parents. This is the case of children. Children remain sealed regardless of parent status if they are born into a sealed marriage. If not, they can be sealed to a legal custodial parent or step-parent as long as the legal parent gives permission. And then a divorced couple that are both dead, this deals with the children, if they died without being sealed, that means married in the temple, children can arrange to have them sealed by proxy in the temple. By proxy, after they're dead. The children are then sealed to them, resulting in full benefits in the afterlife. Full benefits in the afterlife. Think celestial kingdom. That's where all this points to, is a celestial kingdom. The parents are not Mormon. Once again, dealing with children. Adult converts to Mormon can seal their parents by proxy in the temple. Even the parents don't want to be Mormons. They're still Mormons. They don't have a choice. If the parents don't accept the gospel in heaven, children still receive full sealing benefits. Okay, so now we have a spouse leaving the church. Somebody wises up here. That's it, excommunication. Or just quitting cancels everything. It cancels their sealing. Doesn't cancel the wife, doesn't cancel the children, just cancels their sealing. They're going to go down a couple of levels here. If they don't see the light, they're going to go to the outer darkness. Okay, a spouse who doesn't join the church. Just means that the couple, one of them joined the church, and the other one says, I'm not part of that. If only one of the partners joins the church, there can be no sealing because the other partner is not qualified. So they can't be sealed. If the issue is never resolved during the lifetime, the sealing can be done by proxy, hoping for an afterlife conversion. The Mormon spouse trusts God to work it out. Now, we talked about up here, in order to become God, you must be married for eternity through a sealing process. Okay? Because if you're not, you can't create spirit children. If you can't create spirit children, there's no way you can have your own planet and become a God. Okay? So what happens if you're never married? Well, I figured that one out. If there's no opportunity to marry through no fault of your own, they still qualify to receive eternal blessings. That's Mormon speak for celestial kingdom. And they believe that God will provide a heavenly spouse for them, qualifying them to become endowed and therefore exalted, code word for celestial heaven, kingdom. Okay, that's for the various problems you can run into in life. Now, temple sealing for the living, and this has to do with a temple wedding, before it can happen, each party must receive all of the essential ordinances. If married outside the temple, they have to wait 1 year, and then they're sealed and their children are sealed at that time. And adopted children can be sealed also at that time. Sealing is done only by a special priesthood holder with sealing power given by the church, prophet, or apostle. The sealing takes place in a special temple room. Okay? Adult guests are invited to attend if they have a what? A card. That's right. A temple recommend. They can get in with that. If they don't have one, they wait in the lobby. Children can come in to be sealed or come in to observe a sibling being sealed, but that is the only occasion children are allowed in the temple. The ceremony. Bride's dresses must be suitable for the temple. That means no, can't be sleeveless, can't be backless. The couple does not exchange rings in this ceremony. Rings are exchanged later. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Okay. It's in the temple. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 Okay. Well, I appreciate that. Oh, golly. What she's referring to is this next point. The ceiling rooms have large mirrors on opposite walls. Okay, you know what happens when you have large mirrors like that? The reflection is infinity, okay? And this is supposed to be a part of the ceremony where they witness their eternal image that goes forever, okay? So that's the mirror ceremony that Amy was speaking of. Photos are taken afterwards outside the temple. No photographs are ever allowed inside the temple. And anything after this process or this ceremony moves over to the ward or meeting house, as Amy has mentioned. Okay, so that's basically a tour through the temple. The temple is a Mormon sacred place, and they protect it and protect the secrecy of their rituals. For what reason, I don't know, but they evidently feel that they would be up for criticism or something of that nature if they did allow visitors into the temple. So we talked about the branch, that's the very start, two or more, the ward, the meeting house, the stake, oversees all of the meeting houses, and then finally the temple. And that is how the Mormons worship. They worship the dead. They perform proxy baptisms, confirmation, endowments, exhortations for the dead. These ceremonies are long and time-consuming. There are people in the Mormon faith whose job only is to function as proxies. And so they spend all, as we would have a service, a personal service in our church, it would be reoccurring. These people would have a personal service to the Mormon church, which would be a proxy. And you remember from last week, everybody in the Mormon church has a job. Well, in some cases, the proxy can be that job. There's 100 million so far that have been baptized for that are dead. And it's going to take them to the millennium to finish the job. It's the baptism for the dead is for everyone. If you have a relative that's dead and they're in the public record somewhere, somebody did a baptism for them or will. How comforting. Lord, thank you for your word and for your teachings. Thank you for opening our eyes and hearts to the way truly it is. Thank you for not blinding us as many have been blind. Thank you that we're not slaves to rituals. We're not slaves to good works. Thank you that you are in the front of our life. Lord, we don't want to question any of teachings because your teachings are true. The Mormons' teachings are so far off that it causes us to truly revel in your grace and mercy to us. If we have an opportunity to talk to a Mormon, Lord, let us be mindful of the slavery they're in. Let us try to approach them and talk to them in a gentle and convicting manner. Lord, let us speak of you. Let us reflect you in all that we say and do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.